We'd like to welcome everybody to our service again. The study of the tabernacle is one of the richest studies in the Old Testament, in fact, of the whole Bible. Moses was called up on Mount Sinai, as you know, called up there by God, and God told him to make a tent in which God's people, Israel, could worship him. And God gave him the instructions to build this sacred building. Now, I know he received the Ten Commandment law, too, and it seems everybody knows that, but few seem to realize that at the same time he received the instructions and the plans for building this sacred building, the tabernacle, which later became the temple, as you know. Moses was given minute instructions concerning this building. Notice in Exodus chapter 25, if you want to study the tabernacle, I would suggest that you read this passage, chapters 25 through 40, focus on the building of the tabernacle and the furniture and so on. I'm going to read now from chapter 25, verses 9 and 40. Well, let's go back to verse 8. 25 in Exodus, verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This was the purpose of this building. See, God wanted to come and dwell with his people. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to live in your house with you. See, verse 9, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. And then verse 40, the last verse in that chapter, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. So God goes to great length to tell Moses and his helpers to build this building according to the pattern. All the furniture, it all meant something. Everything was to be very specific. Each piece of furniture was to be made of certain wood, overlaid with gold or brass or whatever, so high, so wide, so long, and so on. God says, this is important. Make it according to the pattern. And of course, you know where I'm going with this. God expects us to build our lives according to the pattern of Christ. Now, that's what I want to share with you today. So here we have in this section of the book of Exodus 25 through 40, very specific instructions concerning this holy place, this tabernacle, this tent, this place of dwelling where God would meet his men, with man, where God would meet with his people. And of course, as I say, all the furniture as well. Deepest insights and greatest inspirations of Bible characters come from mountain height experiences. Consider Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Or consider Elijah on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal. He showed them up in a big way. He showed beyond doubt who the true God is. Or, of course, Mount Sinai, where we're talking about here now, where Moses received the Ten Commandment law and also detailed instructions for building the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness was the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament. I say again, that's where God met with his people. That's where his presence was, where God met man. And of course, that is a type of Christ. We don't go to out in the desert someplace and build a building and start offering animal sacrifices. No, we meet God in Christ, you see. All the tabernacle, all the rigmarole, offerings and the high priest work and all that pointed forward down the road to the person and work of Christ. Every bit of it pointed to some aspect of the person and work of Christ, and that makes it vitally important. Jesus is to us what the tabernacle was to Israel. Exodus 25, verse 8, God said, let them make this tabernacle according to the pattern. However, they were not to make it in their own way. And Moses followed these instructions closely in minute detail. Otherwise, God would not have accepted it, because everything about it meant something very important from a sacred standpoint. So our lives today are to be patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was a meeting place, a dwelling place, a revealing place. It revealed God to man and the way of salvation. Everything was exact. The tribes were stationed around the tabernacle in an orderly, systematic way. Three tribes on each of the four sides of the tabernacle. God says, this is the way you do it. The priests are to be here, and Judah's to be there, and Naphtali's to be here, and so on. The tabernacle proper was 15 by 15 feet, or 15 by 15 by 45 feet. They had two rooms, as you know. The Holy of Holies was 15 by 15. It's sometimes called the most holy place. But the first room, the holy place, was 15 by 30. The holy place and the most holy place. And the veil separated the two rooms. And no one went into the Holy of Holies except the high priest on one day a year. Just one day a year. And never without blood. He went in on the Day of Atonement. God said, if anyone sticks his nose through that curtain any other time, he'll drop dead. So they stood off and respected that. And only the high priest could go in with blood once a year on the great Day of Atonement. The furniture also was made to specific specifications. Certain metal, certain wood, and so on. Otherwise, it would not be acceptable. Because this speaks of something, you see. Certain wood and certain metals were used. Each one meant something. Most students believe that silver speaks of redemption. The whole tabernacle was set on sockets of silver, meaning this is a redeeming place. Well, we don't go to the tabernacle today. We go to the cross of Calvary. That's our redemption. Most people believe the brazen altar speaks of judgment. It was the first thing you notice when you approach the tabernacle, the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made. And no one could go into God's presence, you see, without stopping by the brazen altar, the atonement for sin. Well, again, we don't go to that. We go to the cross where Christ made one atonement for all, you see. You see how rich this teaching can really be. How much better we can understand the work of Christ if we go back and study Moses, and especially all this rigmarole of the tabernacle and later the temple. Most students believe that gold speaks of divinity. All the furniture in the tabernacle was to be made of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. The brazen altar out at the entrance of the tent was made of wood and covered with brass. Therefore, we've concluded that brass is a symbol of judgment. Before man could come into communion and fellowship with God, what do you have to do? You have to deal with his sin. Today, what do you have to do in order to have fellowship with God? You have to deal with your sin. Otherwise, you can't fellowship with God. So the brazen altar spoke of the death of Christ. All the services of the tabernacle hinged on this altar as you approach the tabernacle. A brazen altar where the sacrifices were made. Each piece of furniture, as I say, was to be a certain size, made of certain wood, and so on. God is and always has been particular. You can't serve God in just any old way at all. It just won't work. We must serve him his way. Sometimes we sing, God's way is the best way. I like that song. It's number 446 in our book. God's way is the best way. Though I may not always see why trials and troubles all gather around me and so on. Hymn 446. Well, only after the Israelite entered through the door by the brazen altar and made his offering on the brazen altar could he enter into and have communion with God. Likewise today, one must enter into Christ in order to have fellowship with God. Sacrifices were accepted only if they were offered at the tabernacle. Notice in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, this book tells how a holy people can approach a holy God. It was Israel's book of worship, you might say. The book of Leviticus 17, verses 3 and 4. What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among the people. Unless the Israelites see follow these specific instructions by coming to the tabernacle and offering the sacrifice there through the priesthood. That's the only way he could have fellowship and communion with God. And God says if he doesn't do it this way, he's to be cut off from among the people. If he ignored that, he had no further service. We have to realize that God is particular. He loves us and cares for us, and we can approach him in his way and his way alone. Now, there were no chairs in that beautiful building. Not one chair. You ever wonder why? Well, the priests could never sit down because their work was never finished. They stood there day after day waiting for any Israelite who wanted to come and make his offering according to God's prescribed way. Not one chair. The work of sacrifices was never finished. See, they offered the same sacrifice over and over and over and over. Let's look at the book of Hebrews quickly. Here we see that the tabernacle is compared. The sacrifices that the high priest made are compared with the sacrifice Jesus made. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. By which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering offerings, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, or Christ, our high priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now notice these terms. These priests in Israel stood. They always stood. They never sat down, not a chair in place. But Jesus, after he'd finished one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. What's the meaning? His sacrificial work is done, finished. And that's what he said on the cross. It is finished. Man will never need another sacrifice. It's the eternal, effective sacrifice. This rigmarole of the sacrificial system in the tabernacle pointed forward to that, you see. The system with the Jewish people here was very imperfect, but it pointed to a perfect system. So God did away with the imperfect and established the perfect in Christ. See, the Bible makes that abundantly clear to my way of thinking. We're not asked to build a tabernacle, as I mentioned, but we are asked to give ourselves. Our sacrifice is ourselves. As we give ourselves wholly, and that's wholly, to God. Jesus has given us the pattern. Notice John chapter 13. John's Gospel chapter 13 and verse 15. For I have given you an example, or we might say a pattern, that you should do as I have done. Jesus is the pattern. The example for us. And look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. Speaking of Jesus. 1 Peter 2 verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, giving us an example or a pattern that we should follow his steps. Christ as our example. He is our pattern. I read the other day of a boy who was asked to drill holes in wooden bars, and he was given a pattern. He thought if he could use each one, drill each one like the last one, it would be just as well. But the first one was a little bit off in position, and the second one was a little more, and the more he drilled, the further off the mark he got. the era just became bigger and bigger. Many of those bars had to be thrown away because they weren't according to the pattern. And so it is with us. We have to make all things according to the pattern. Our pattern is Christ, and we live our lives by His divine pattern. The pattern woven by Jesus will never fade. His life always conformed to divine requirements. And many claim to follow Jesus, but they don't even read the scripture and find out what He taught. Well, how could you follow someone if you don't read his life? See? But Jesus came to reveal God. He said, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." That's John 17, verse 3. A great verse of scripture. Take it home with you today. John 17, verse 3. Now, if we follow Jesus, we cannot follow all these other ideas that are floating all over. Now, some believe that Jesus was not of our nature, but that erroneous teaching would rob Jesus of the superlative character developed by Him from a similar nature to of our own. Notice the book of Hebrews again. I say again, the book of Hebrews is a commentary on what we're talking about, really. The tabernacle and the sacrificial system and the priesthood, the whole bit. If you want this, the Christian meaning of it, read the 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews. Now we're looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 17. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." And verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation," or more correctly perhaps, "propitiation for the sins of the people." So Jesus came in our likeness. He was a mortal man. He died for the sins of the world. And the third day God raised Him to everlasting life, never to die again. But notice, to begin with, He was made like His brethren. That is to say, He was mortal. He was capable of death. If He'd been immortal, He couldn't have died. If He'd been God, He could not have died. If He'd been an angel, He could not have died. He was made in the likeness of man. Not that He had any sin. I want to make sure you understand that. He had no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. He never sinned once. But He was a mortal man. He had all the weaknesses of the flesh as far as food and drink and so on. He grew tired. He served the weakness of our mortality. But God raised Him from death, never to die again. Then in chapter 4, let's look at a couple of verses here. Begin with verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession," or more correctly, our confession. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Notice he experienced every temptation that you and I ever experience, yet without sin. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can come boldly to the throne of grace. God loves for us to come and find help in time of need. Jesus recognized His own nature very keenly when He died in Gethsemane. I'll tell you, there was some real suffering going on there. The world's greatest battle was fought and won in the Garden of Gethsemane. The pattern has now been immortalized and so fixed for eternity. He now has the nature of the Father and angels and power to grant that nature to others. Scripture says that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. How did he do it? Through his death, burial, and resurrection. He was raised to immortality and never to die again. And he that raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up by his Spirit. See? So we have assurance beyond doubt of being resurrected in the likeness of our Lord when he comes. So pattern of everything that is godly is in Jesus our Savior. For him it was first the cross and then the crown. And the same is true for us. The terms of discipleship are clearly given. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's Luke 9, verse 23. The Christian life is a daily walk with our Savior. If we bear the cross, the crown will follow. Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He didn't say we'll give the crown of life at death, but we're to serve Christ faithfully until we close our eyes in death. And when he comes again, he will resurrect us to immortality. Christ said, you will be rewarded at the resurrection of the righteous. Luke 14, verse 14. Another great verse of scripture. You might like to take that one home with you also. It's easy to remember. Luke 14, verse 14. Our Lord, who spoke never like man spoke, said, you will be rewarded at the resurrection of the righteous. And that's our great hope that we have today. A man was entertaining children by lighting matches and placing the lighted end of the match in his mouth. And someone said, that is dangerous. The man says, well, it doesn't hurt me. And the other man said, well, he might hurt someone else. Well, the next day, one of the boys tried it. He burned his lip, and he set the tablecloth on fire, and the family could hardly keep the flames from spreading to the rest of the house. So it does make a difference as we relate to other people. Scripture says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. See? That's Romans 13, verse 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, the passage that Kevin read just now. Chapter 8 in the book of Hebrews, I'm going to read the first three verses. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. The writer says, now I've written seven chapters to you, and this is the gist of the whole thing. This is the whole thing in a nutshell. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesties in the heavens. After Jesus died, was buried, resurrected the third day, spent 40 days on the earth in his post-resurrection ministry, he ascended into the heavens and was enthroned on God's right hand. He's been there ever since. He remained there until he comes again. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary or the tabernacle and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, the true tabernacle is heaven itself where Jesus is. But the type, the illustration, the shadow was the earthly tabernacle in the days of Moses. That's what the writer is saying loud and clear. And Jesus in the tabernacle, the true tabernacle, not which man made, but the one God made, or heaven itself. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. The priests in Israel offered sacrifices. This man, Christ Jesus our Lord, he made a sacrifice too. He sacrificed himself for you and for me. Jesus is our high priest, and he's in the temple that the Lord pitched and not man. If Christ were on the earth today, he would not qualify to be a priest in Israel. Did you know that? It's a fact. He would not qualify to be a priest. Why? He was in the wrong tribe. In order to be a priest in Israel, you have to be born in the tribe of Levi. Jesus wasn't of that tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. So that's what the Hebrew writer is saying here. Let's read verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. These priests have to offer according to the law. And you have to be a Levi, a Levite, in order to be a priest in Israel. Jesus was not a Levite, but he was a priest nevertheless, but of a different priesthood. The book of Hebrews makes clear that Jesus is a priest, not after the Levitical order, but a priest of Melchizedek. And he has an everlasting priesthood, see? So don't confuse the two. Christ is to us what the Levitical priest was to Israel. If Christ were on earth today, he would not be able to be a priest in Israel. Notice chapter 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Moses said the priests are all come from Levi, but Jesus came from Judah. And notice verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So the priesthood has changed. We don't have the Levitical priesthood anymore. We have the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood. Then verse 5, we're here in Hebrews chapter 8 now, verse 5. Who served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So God says to Moses, I showed you these instructions concerning the tabernacle and all the furniture and all the sacrifices. Make sure you make everything according to the pattern. Everything was admonished by God. And this refers to Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. I think I'll read that verse. Exodus 25, verse 40. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Again and again, God emphasizes to Moses and later writers how important it was that everything be made according to the pattern. As God gave the plan according to which the tabernacle was made, it was so to be constructed. So he gives the doctrines upon which the church is to be built. We are to build upon God's word and not on man's tradition. The only mediator we have is Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He was born of a woman, he died, he was buried, he was raised to immortality, and God has set his seal of approval upon him, not only as our Savior, but also as our exalted high priest. We don't need a priesthood on earth today. I need to tell you, you just don't need it. Jesus Christ is the one and only priest that you need. You don't need anyone else. Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again. And I say again, God has placed his approval upon him. He is the middle person, the one mediator between God and man. Now, we honor Mary. She was the mother of our Lord. She's last mentioned in the first chapter of Acts. But she cannot intercede for us. She cannot hear our prayers. Christ can. We think of the Apostle Peter as one of the great apostles, yes, but he's no mediator for us. Peter's dead along with all the other disciples. And they, with us, look forward to the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead at that time. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 6. But now hath he, or Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. We have something better than Judaism ever had. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been made for the second. If the first had been perfect, it wouldn't have been replaced. It was imperfect. It pointed to a perfect system, but it was imperfect itself. Therefore, the writer says, it was done away. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The word better occurs often in the book of Hebrews. Sometimes we call it the book of better things. In this book, Judaism is compared with Christianity. We have a better covenant. We have a better hope. We have better possession. We look forward to a better country. We look forward to a better resurrection. The two covenants are compared and shows why the one was done away because it was obsolete and was replaced with the perfect. The imperfect done away, replaced by the perfect. The New Testament is better than the covenant with Moses. If the first had been perfect, I say again, it wouldn't have been done away with. The old law covenant was like a photograph of a house that one might build. It's worth little or nothing once one moves into the finished house with all the joys of home. You know, you can make drawings and have all kinds of blueprints, and you finally build a house, then you move into it, and you just enjoy everything in it. The plans aren't much good anymore. You may keep them for sentimental reasons, but really they're not any good to you. They're done. You've got the real thing now. In Judaism, they had the drawings, the symbols, the patterns, the types, but we have the real thing. The reality is in Christ. The book of Hebrews stresses that again and again. Noah built the ark according to the dimensions that God gave him, and that was important too. I understand the ark had the same proportions as ships today. I don't know that. I read that. 6 times as long as the width. Maybe some of you know, but I think, or at least some say, an ocean-going vessel is 6 times as long as it is wide. I assume that's true, but I don't know. Anyway, Noah wasn't going anywhere. He was just going to float around a little while. He didn't really need an ocean-going vessel like the Queen Mary. He was just going to float around a little bit and let the waters go down, and then he's going to go on land and do what God wanted him to do. Now, there's the importance of being a good pattern ourselves. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. I'm going to read from the Living Bible. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2. Well, we'll read the first two verses. If I find it here, I'm not too good to find my way around this. It's about coming apart, falling apart on me, really. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to be like those false teachers of yours who must tell you all about themselves and bring long letters of recommendation with them? I think you hardly need someone's letter to tell you about us, do you? And we don't need a recommendation from you either. Now, in the time, in the early church, some false teachers came among them, and they had long lists of credentials and so on. And Paul was well known for his past as a persecutor of the church, and they never let him forget that. And Paul says, well, I don't have any written letter from anybody. I can't give you any credentials. But think about this, the next verse. The only letter I need to you, yourselves, by looking at the good things, good change in your hearts, everyone can see that we have done a good work among you. Paul says, you want a letter of recommendation? You're it. The church at Corinth. Ye are our epistles written in your hearts, known and read of all men. So that's quite a testimony, really. In establishing this pattern, it's so important to start early in life. Patterns built up in childhood are hard to shake off. You know, we get our pattern of living, our personality, our lifestyle very early in life. I say it's pretty hard to shake it off. So it's important to get it right early in life. Get your pattern from Christ and go about your work in that way. It's so easy to look to others for examples. We have to just keep our mind focused on Christ. So I would say today, make sure you stay focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. He the great example is and pattern for us. If Johnny or Sally can do this or that, so can I. Some kids feel that way. Or if some churches can do this or that, so can we. Well, we may be misled. It's a comforting thought to know that Jesus was tempted like as we are. And also, he has promised us that we'll never be tempted or tested above what we can handle. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul the Apostle writing to the church at Corinth and to you and me as well. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation or the trial also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Hey, we all face temptations, but the Lord has said you'll never be tested beyond what you're able to handle. I will give you the strength and the power and the wisdom to handle it. See? Remember, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, if you feel tested. Now, a couple other verses. Titus 2 and verse 7. And again, I'm going to read from the Living Bible. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. And here you yourself must be an example or a pattern to them of good deeds of every kind, that everything you do reflect your love of the truth and the fact that you are in dead earnest about it. Be sure you're dead earnest about your Christian life and that everything reflects the example of Christ. Be a pattern of good works in doctrine, mixing nothing with truth, taking nothing from it, adding nothing to it. Those who believe we can believe anything and get by ignore the emphasis in the Bible on sound doctrine. God wants us to believe the truth. Okay, one final verse. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, the Living Bible. But God had mercy. Paul now speaking of his own life. Remember how he was a persecutor of the early church. Now he's converted, one of the greatest missionaries, if not the greatest ever known. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, but God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as an example, there's a word, to show everyone how patient he is with men, even the worst sinner, so that others will realize that they too can have everlasting life. Very important thought. We can be reminded day after day and remind each other that we can have everlasting life in the age to come, although we don't deserve it, no more than Paul did. Certainly, I don't think any of us are in the class with him. He persecuted the early church. He brought people in, went out and searched them out and brought them into prison. But he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he became the greatest apostle we've ever known, the greatest missionary ever known, Paul the Apostle, writer of at least 13 books of the New Testament, maybe 14. Well, keep in mind, Jesus is our model, our pattern in everything. Since Jesus Christ pardoned Saul of Tarsus, he will pardon all who seek him. There's no respect of persons. But our text says, the Lord says, remember to make all things according to the pattern. Jesus is our pattern, our model, our design, our example, as Moses was to make all things in the tabernacle, as God said. So we are to pattern our lives. Jesus is to us what the tabernacle was to Israel. See, he says, make all things according to the pattern. Jesus is our example.